With me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 34 through the first verse of chapter 9 as we come to this pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. We've already seen the Lord Jesus address the disciples, asking what others are saying about him and the crowds around, what the disciples believe. We've heard that wonderful confession of the Apostle Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And we've heard Jesus clarify to the disciples what it means to be a disciple. And so we pick up the reading this morning here in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the living and abiding word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we might sing, Lord, the truths of Scripture, that we know, Lord, that you use everything in our life, even great trials, to wean us off the earthly joys that have captured us, and that we might know that our only true joy is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray today that by these means of grace, even in worship today, you would help us to see those truths more clearly, that indeed all we have is Christ, but to have Christ is to have all. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great Bible commentator Matthew Henry once said, "The worldly make gold their God. Saints make God their gold." Said J.C. Ryle, late 19th century evangelical Anglican, "Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this," he said, "I believe will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died." Said Charles Spurgeon, "We must give our Lord our love, or that love will go somewhere else. We are so created that we must love something or other." And Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, said, "It is but right that our hearts should be on God, when the heart of God is so much on us." I hope, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, that you have seen that latter truth, that the heart of God is so much on us. We saw it in places like Mark 6, 34, when we read these words, "When he," that's Jesus, "went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." You've seen the heart of God. Hope you saw it in Mark 8, verse 2, when Jesus said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." We've seen his compassion and love for those who are hurting, those who are sick and diseased, those who are possessed of evil spirits. We've seen it again and again here in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen the compassion of Jesus, and we've seen the power of Jesus, because he's fully man, but he's also fully God. The revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one to come, prophet, priest, and king. And he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's what Peter and the rest of the disciples had to understand. And now, in the life and ministry of Jesus, He's making clear what it means to be his disciple. If anyone, or whoever, would think to come after him, they must deny themselves. That is, they must come to the conviction that it's about Jesus and not about me. They must take up their cross. That is, they must understand they must die with Christ if they would live. Now, Peter had objected, remember, when Jesus had said he was going to suffer, and Peter said, may it never be. But here, Jesus says, not only am I going to suffer, but the cross is a must for anyone who would follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. That is, as we looked at last time, that means believing in Jesus, obeying Jesus, committed to the person of Jesus, pursuing likeness to Jesus, and embracing the suffering that comes with identifying with Jesus Christ for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Wrote J.C. Ryle, let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Does it entail any sacrifice? Has it the true stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cross? If not, we may well tremble and be afraid, said Ryle. We have everything to learn. A religion, he said, which costs nothing is worth nothing. It will do us no good, said Ryle, in the life that now is, and it will lead to no salvation in the life to come. It is, according to Jesus, all that we've been reading here in the Gospel of Mark, it is a matter, isn't it, of life and death. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now what we have here in these verses is we have a warning from Jesus and we have a promise from Jesus. The warning is four verses and all of them begin with that little word for. And all of them really function, again, as an implicit warning. So, for instance, verse 35, the implicit warning is this. Don't refuse Jesus, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Don't refuse Jesus. In front of verse 36, we could say, don't be fooled and follow the way of the world, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Beginning of verse 37, the warning would be something like this. Don't think there will be a second opportunity to live life again. Why not? For, verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? And then in the beginning of verse 38, we could have the warning, don't reject Jesus, your only hope. Verse 38, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so Jesus here, after all we've seen of him and heard of him, gives us a warning and a promise. And so we start with some warnings from the lips of Jesus. The first warning has to do with how we understand what true life is all about. In verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The word for life there is soul. That is, your innermost being. All that you are. This is a warning from Jesus to those who believe that this life is all there is and does all he or she can to get as much of this life as possible without any thought of God. This is a sobering passage, writes J.C. Ryle. Any man or woman, we could say, may lose his own soul. He cannot save it. Christ alone can do that. But he can lose it. And that, says Ryle, in many different ways. He may murder it by loving sin and cleaving to the world. He may poison it by choosing a religion of lies and believing man-made superstitions. He may starve it by neglecting all means of grace and refusing to receive into his heart the gospel. Many are the ways, says Ra, that lead to the pit. Whatever way a man takes, he and he alone is accountable for it. Weak, corrupt, fallen, impotent as human nature is, man has a mighty power of destroying, ruining, and losing his own soul. This is what the Lord Jesus teaches in this passage. Now, we come across someone in the scripture that really describes what Jesus is talking about here. If you have your Bible open, as I encourage you to do, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12, where we are given a very specific example of what Jesus is talking about. What does it mean that someone who would save his own life will lose it? Well, Luke 12, verse 16, this is what we read. Jesus is telling a parable. And he told them, Luke 12:16, a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this, I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, my life, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what he says. That's what she says to herself. You've got it all. And you've got it all here, apart from God. But, verse 20 says, God, whose only words matter most, said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's possible, the Bible says, to spend an entire life heaping up things for yourself here, but not heaping up all those things that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ that are actually makes you rich toward God. You can be rich of the things of the earth and absolutely impoverished when it comes to God. And it's your richness, it's your relationship, it's the heaping up of the means of grace towards God that matters, the Bible says, in the end. So material possessions, pleasure, power, fame, security, thinking that peace and satisfaction will follow, never giving thought to Jesus, the gospel, or eternity, that life, says Jesus, will be lost. It will end. We sing a song in one of the hymns of our hymnal. To live apart from God is death. Now, on the other hand, to let go of such a life, that is a life devoid of God, devoid of the gospel, devoid of Jesus, to let go of such a life for the sake of Jesus and the good news of life in Him will save his life. In other words, Jesus is here claiming your and my absolute devotion. To let go of all the things that you think will bring true life to you on this earth, to let go of those things or thinking those things will bring life to you and embracing Jesus instead, that, says Jesus, is the road to life. And implicitly then, Jesus is saying that all these things that the world can provide to us, apart from God, is as nothing eternally compared to Him and knowing and loving Jesus. Now that should sound familiar to you, especially if you were attending our midweek study in the book of Philippians, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I was a zealous Jew, you know, I was living the good life, following the commandments and everything like that. I was doing everything I was supposed to do. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you? I mean, this is a good world. God has given us this good creation. It's not to be despised. It's good. It's not evil. But, says the Apostle Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now this is really amazing. The same guy, remember, who had persecuted Christians, who had watched Stephen be stoned to death in front of him. Remember, they laid Stephen's clothes at the foot of Paul as they stoned him to death. He was there. That same guy now says, I let it all go for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Oh, that is amazing grace. To take someone who's not only not indifferent to the gospel, to take someone who hates Jesus and hates the church. And now he says, I'll let go of everything because of the worth of knowing Jesus, my Savior, my Lord. He's taken me out of the depths of sin. There's nothing to be compared with him. That is true life. Now Jesus says, this is the true disciple. This is the follower of Jesus when nothing compares with him and his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. You remember the psalmist says this, Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth, so the words of God is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. All we need to teach our children that. That as parents, better to us is one word from the lips of God than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Oh, more precious because it speaks to us of eternal life. You know, Martin Luther knew this. That's why he wrote in his hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You know, not every Christian is called to be a martyr for the faith. But every Christian, says Jesus, must be ready to give their all for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. True life, says Jesus. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Don't refuse Jesus. This is the only way of life. Only by looking away from self in order to serve the Master is true life found. That's the first warning. The second warning Jesus gives is be aware of making a terribly bad exchange. Don't refuse true life as it's found in me and don't make a terribly bad exchange. Notice what he says, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You know, to get it back. World there is the word cosmos. It means the world in sin. It means the pursuits and pleasures and purposes and people and places where God is not wanted or welcome. The Bible, in fact, also gives us an illustration of someone who seemed to have gained the whole world. We find this in Luke chapter 16. So again, you got your Bible open, turn with me to Luke 16, verses 19 to 25, as Jesus speaks to us about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. In Luke 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Poor man died. Was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off, Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now, he is comforted here. And you are in anguish. He feasted sumptuously every day. Now, if we ask, 10 or 20 people in our neighborhood and say, well, what to you is really living? You know, where you think, oh, you've reached it. This is what life, oh, this will be great life. And say, well, maybe if I could feast sumptuously every day, spend as much money as I want, eat as much as I like, go wherever I want to go. I got all the money I could possibly have to do whatever I could possibly want or desire to do. Feast sumptuously every day. Surely our culture says that's living. But as verse 25 tells us, the real story is in your lifetime, here, you received all those things. But now, when you die, you are in anguish because you rejected God and the Savior. The fact is, friends, even if you and I did gain the whole world, it lacks permanence, it comes to an end, but your life, your soul, goes on forever and ever. Now here, the choice is stark. Jesus makes it as stark as he possibly can. This life, this world, self, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus, lose your soul, lose your life. Let go of eternal life. That's what you're doing by immersing yourself in the things of this world and neglecting God, neglecting Jesus. You're saying, I choose this. And Jesus says, you need to understand, you're letting go of eternal life. Or the opposite of that would be, well, to answer the call of Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, and live forever. The point is, the loss suffered by rejecting Jesus is irreparable. There's no turning back. It's irretrievable. There is no second chance when your life ends. Despite teaching of Roman Catholic Church, despite teaching of some others, the Bible says no. It's appointed unto man to die once, and then to face the judgment. There is no dying, going to heaven, seeing things, and coming back. No. If you see things, you're not dead. The Bible says it's appointed unto you once to die, then to face the judgment. That is to face the living God. And yet, friends, how many make this bad exchange? Think about Jacob selling his birthright to Esau for a bowl of soup. Looked good at the time. I think about covenant children rejecting all their parents have taught them, being brought up in the church, hearing the gospel from week to week, rejecting all their parents have taught them in one night of sin. No, I will choose sin. I will choose the world rather than all that I've learned. It's a bad, says Jesus, a bad exchange, yet how many do it? How many reject Jesus and the gospel? If not in word, I reject Jesus. Certainly in deed, saying there are things more important to me. Did you know that every time you purposely choose not to worship Jesus with his people, you proclaim by your life that Jesus is not worthy to you. There are simply more important things for you to do. You say, well, the elders you've called and ordained and pastors you've called have called the body of Jesus Christ to worship morning and evening. But you, whether it's evening, whether it's morning, say to yourself, well, I've got other things to do. And in that moment, you are purposely choosing and evidencing, you wouldn't say it with your words, but you're saying it with your life. And you're saying it to your children, that there are more important things to do, kids, in our life than worship the living God and worshiping Jesus Christ. He's simply not worthy. So we're going to stay home. Or we're going to watch football. Or we're going to go to the beach. Or we're going to go fishing. Because it's that, of course, is all about eternal life. We choose all the time to pursue the world instead of Him. Wrote John Piper, God has been merciful to us so that we would delight in glorifying Him for His mercy. Why is this important? It's important because unless we understand this, we will not know what love really is. The love of God is not God's making much of us, but God saving us from self-centered sin so that we can enjoy making much of Him forever. And our love to others is not our making much of them, but our helping them to find eternal satisfaction in making much of God. The only ultimate love, he says, is a love that aims at satisfying people in the glory of God. Any love that terminates on man is eventually destructive. It does not lead a person to the only lasting joy, namely God. Love must be God-centered, or it is not the greatest love. It leaves people without their deepest need and only hope. Isaiah put it this way many years ago. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what's good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. May live. Jesus lovingly, graciously, patiently, yet urgently warns you and warns me. Don't waste your life on what will never satisfy. It is a bad exchange. That's the second warning. The third warning, it's the first, know what true life is, only found in Jesus. Don't make a bad exchange this world and anguish to come instead of life eternal with the Lord Jesus. And the third warning Jesus issues is never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed, notice what he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. The Bible. In this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You say, ashamed of Jesus and his words? I mean, is that really possible? Well, yeah. In fact, you all know what happened to the Apostle Peter, who'd been with Jesus, with him now, here in Mark 8. But later when the time of the cross comes and persecution comes, as you know, Peter will deny he ever knew him. The last time, denied him with an oath, I never knew him. I have nothing to do with him. He has nothing to do with my life. Yeah, you may have seen me in church a couple times, but he has nothing to do with me. That's not what I'm about. To be ashamed of Jesus or his words means to have nothing to do with him. You will not stand with him. The Bible says, God created the world in 6 days. Ashamed. Oh boy, I wish God hadn't said that. Especially in 21st century America. The Bible says God is so holy and we are so sinful that He is righteous and just to punish us eternally in hell because He's the holy God. Ashamed. I think, talk about hell. How can we possibly do that in our world today? Bible says, in God's plan, men are to faithfully lead in the home and in the church, sacrificially leading in the way of Christ. And they're not to abdicate their responsibility of leadership because they know the women in the church will do it. Men to lead in church and home? Ashamed. Really? In 21st century America? Oh. Family or friends visiting on the Lord's Day, it's time to go to worship. But you don't tell them you're going to worship instead of being with them because you're ashamed that you would make such a choice. Ashamed of Jesus and His words. Yes, it happens. We are guilty. And it's not a good place to be, says Jesus. Yet wonder of wonders, here's the wonder of the gospel, that though that is true, and it is true of us, listen to what Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting that He, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why, speaking of Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You see that? The Lord Jesus, in his glory, not ashamed to identify with sinful human creatures. He's not ashamed. And yet, friends, when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ, how often aren't we ashamed of him? And his words. Not the true disciple. No, sir. Not the follower of Jesus. Do not be ashamed, said Jesus, of me or my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, how so? Well, there's such a thing in the Bible as spiritual adultery. There is such a thing as pledging yourself to the Lord and saying, I belong to you. As every member of this church has done, the vow you have taken says, I belong to the Lord. I will follow in his ways. That's called a vow. That's a pledge. That's pledging yourself to Jesus Christ. You love him. You want to serve him. You adore him. You are thankful for his mercies and for his grace. You make that vow. You pledge yourself to the Lord Jesus. Well, what is an adulterous then and sinful generation? An adulterous generation is someone who has pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus, but has taken other lovers whom they really love more. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did when they approached Jesus, and you know, they're always trying to catch him in something. They didn't really love him. They didn't love God. They made up a religion of their own. And they say, well, we want you to perform a sign for us. And Jesus says, it's a sinful and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. The only sign you will have will be the sign of Jonah. I will die. I will rise again. And I will ascend into heaven. It's possible to commit spiritual adultery. That is to be faithless to the Lord Jesus. We've pledged ourselves to him. We've said we are followers of Jesus. But our love is really directed towards someone else. Whether it's ourselves or this world. What's the response of Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who left the glory of heaven, took on human flesh, suffered, died, rose again, ascended, reigns, and will come again to judge the living and the dead, in the glory of the Father, surrounded with the heavenly host? What will be the response of Jesus Christ to whoever rejects him and this gospel, and gives their heart to another? Well, the world says nothing. Nothing will happen. Big deal. It's all a fairy tale anyway. Liberal Christianity says, don't worry. Don't worry how you live, or don't worry what you really think of Jesus, or who you really love. Don't worry. Everybody will get to heaven in the end anyway. American culture says, you know, everyone has their own truth. If you want to believe Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, that's great for you. But you know what? I've got my own truth, and I'm not so concerned about what other people believe. Let us hear what Jesus says. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now we say to be ashamed of Jesus and his words is to say, I don't have anything to do with him. He's not mine. You do that, says Jesus, to me on this earth, in your life, and when the living God returns in the person of Jesus to judge the living and the dead, and you stand before him, Jesus will say, I have nothing to do with this man. I do not know this woman. They say, well, didn't we do all sorts of things in your name? And Jesus will say, but I never knew you. I never knew you. And here Jesus says, this is what that looks like. Someone who's ashamed of him and his words. Friends, Jesus tells us, getting the gospel right in the Gospel of Mark is not about history lessons. It's not about geography lessons. It's not about filling our heads with theological facts or academic arguments. It's not about simply having nice feelings and listening to moving stories of the power and compassion of Jesus. It's about being confronted ourselves with the person and work and words of Jesus, who calls us to follow Him as the only way to life, finding forgiveness and peace and joy and healing and reconciliation and eternal life as we put our faith and hope and trust in Him alone. And if we don't, only death awaits, no matter what anyone else might say. This is the warning of Jesus. Oh, but I'm so thankful it doesn't end there. Oh, but friends, how we need to hear the warnings of Scripture. But there's a glorious promise. And He said to them, chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you," after all these warnings, "truly I say to you, there are some standing here." There's some here who will not taste death. They will not die until they see the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of King Jesus, after it has come with power. "Truly I say to you," this is a solemn, weighty promise of the Lord Jesus. He prefaces these words affirming their absolute certainty. Some who He was speaking to that day would not taste, they would not die until they saw the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Jesus, coming with power. Jesus is the King. This is what Mark's gospel has made clear. Mark 1, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And in His kingdom, we see that the reign of rule of Jesus is all about setting people free. We've seen His rule over evil, over Satan, someone bound and in chains and oppressed by evil spirits. Jesus the King comes with power and sets him free. We've seen Jesus' power over the created order, over bread and fish and wind and waves. He commands and the whole response. And we've seen His reign and rule over sickness and disease and death itself. But Jesus says here, something in Mark 9, something even more glorious, something more astounding, a display of the power and glory of the kingdom of God breaking into this world was yet to come. And they would see it. Resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, and the explosive spread and growth of the church in the book of Acts, as one place says, turning the world upside down. And they would actually get a little glimpse and taste of His power and glory in the very next few verses, when Jesus Himself is on a mount and He becomes transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses are there with Him, and the brilliance of Jesus in all His glory would be revealed to them. The kingdom of God, friends, has come with power upon His people. And it will come in its fullness as we pray, as He told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you seen it? Have you seen the power of the kingdom, the reign and rule of Jesus, His compassion, His power? Have you seen it in your own life? Have you seen it in the life of your children? Have you seen it in the life of the church? Oh, this promise is for you. See, in Mark 9, all that Jesus was yet to accomplish was still to come. But now, 2,000 years later, in the United States of America, as you sit in this building in full tower, it's all going to come. And though you were not there in person, you see it all here in the pages of Scripture. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Have you seen Jesus for who He is? Powerfully at work as our Lord and Savior, transforming lives for the glory of God. Do you have ears to hear? Eyes to see? both his warning and his promise. Well, back in the 1950s, 1956, there was a lady named Lynn DeShazo, who became a Christian at the age of 11, went off to university, and wanted to write Christian songs. And she came across Proverbs 8, which speaks of things that are of more value than silver and gold and precious jewels, and that earthly things we often desire are not to be compared with it. And she went on to write this little chorus that you may have heard. It goes like this: Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. She had seen, as the Apostle Paul had seen, as some who were standing in the presence of Jesus would see that day, as we see in his presence even today, that there is nothing that surpasses the worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. May we see it today, friends, that we might come to him, come after him with all that we are. May it be so, for his glory and our eternal good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh, help us to see today the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we've been given time on this earth to spend time in the Gospel of Mark over these past months, weeks, to see the compassion and the power of Jesus Christ, not only for a world 2,000 years away, but for a world today, for people today, that like the disciples that Jesus spoke to in this passage, Lord, that we have seen the power of the kingdom of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise coming again. And help us, Lord, to see that you are more precious than anything this world can offer. And Lord, we thank you that if anyone would come after you, then we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. For whoever would save his life in this world will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ and the Gospels will save it. May it be so. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.